Today's sermon passage comes from the book of Colossians. Colossians can be found in the New Testament. I'll be reading from Colossians 2, 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have had for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
Thanks, Natalie. Well, this morning we continue our sermon series in the book of Colossians, and going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here this morning. And as we come to this passage, it reminds me of the very first time that we ever exercised church discipline in our church. The very first time that we ever removed a member from membership in our church. And I'm not going to get into all the details surrounding that exact situation and all of that, but I will say this. It was a very long, drawn-out process over a year and a half or so in which we felt like we as elders and just our church in general did everything that we possibly could to seek after this member and to do all that we could to restore them to repentance and to turn from the sin that they were indulging in. And unfortunately, after that kind of year and a half period of times, there were a few ups, and there were a whole lot of downs. And then things finally came to an impasse, and this person just really headlong into the end of their sin and unwilling to repent. And so we finally obeyed Jesus' words in Matthew 18 and removed them from membership within our body. And that year and a half was excruciatingly painful. That year and a half was hard. It was emotionally taxing. There were lots and lots of long, hard meetings with a lot of long, hard, difficult conversations. There were a lot of really early mornings. There were a lot of really late nights. There were a lot of missed meals that I missed at home. And there were a lot of looking and searching and trying to figure out where in the world this person was and driving halfway across the country to try and help him, to try and care for him, to try and love him and do everything that we could to keep him from wandering away from Jesus and to try and bring him back to repentance. And it wasn't just us. It wasn't just me. It wasn't just us as elders in this process. It was many of the members within the life of the church who were doing the same things as we were. They were praying for this individual. They were reaching out to this individual. They were meeting with this individual. They were spending time with this individual, pleading with him over and over again to be restored, to turn from his sin, to repent. And the reason that I and we as elders and the reason that the other members of our church were doing this is because this is part of what it means to be a member in the same local church. Like being a member of a church is a lot different than just going to a Chiefs game and the people that you're sitting around just as spectators, just watching the Chiefs together. All you do there, the only commitment that you have there is just to buy a ticket and show up and watch the game. You have no responsibility. You have no commitment. You have no obligation to the person sitting next to you or the person sitting in front of you, the person behind you. But that's different from members together of the same local church. As members together of the same local church, we're not just coming together to watch a show on stage with some nice music and a sermon and some prayers, and then we just leave like we do at a Chiefs game. Instead, as members together in the same local church, we gather together to worship and assemble together to worship. But at the same time, we have a commitment. We have a responsibility. We have a mutual accountability with the other members who've assembled together in our particular local church. And so what that means then is that if one of the members of our church begins to wander, if they begin to drift in their faith, if they begin to wander away from Jesus, live in unrepentant sin, or begin to flirt around with false beliefs and false teachings, then we as fellow members in the same local church aren't supposed to just throw up our arms and say, "Oh, that's none of my business. That's none of my business. I don't want to meddle in their business." Instead, as members together at the same local church, we take great pains. Like, we struggle, we fight, we strive to do everything that we can to keep this person from wandering and from drifting finally and fully and completely away from Jesus. In other words, as members together at the same church, we fight and struggle for each other's faith. That's part of what it means to be a member of a church. Which then begs this question. Why? Like, why? Like, why go all through, why go through all this trouble? Like, why go all through all this heartache? Why go through all the trouble and the effort and the emotional toil and give so much time and energy and inconvenience yourself and sacrifice yourself and do all of these things to keep someone from wandering in their faith? Like, why do that? Well, that's what Paul's going to tell us in our passage here this morning. So what we're going to see in these five verses here in Colossians chapter 2, that Paul's going to demonstrate for us, he's going to tell us why fighting for the faith of those who are being tempted to wander and who are wandering, he's going to tell us why it's worth it. And so then remember the context here for this letter. If you remember, Paul's writing this letter to this church and these believers in this city called Colossae. And if you remember, in Colossae, there's this false teaching, there's this worldly philosophy that's swirling around, that's being propagated all throughout Colossae and the region of Colossae. And this false teaching is saying that Jesus alone in his death and his resurrection isn't sufficient enough for their salvation. Instead, they need to add other things to Jesus' death and resurrection in order to complete their salvation. They need to add other religious rules, religious activities, have these mystical experiences and mystical visions, and add that to Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection in order to complete their salvation, experience the fullness and completion of their salvation. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to see the struggle, the fight, the intense pain and effort that Paul goes through in order to try and prevent and keep these believers in Colossae from wandering from the faith. But not only that, we're also going to see why he does it. We're going to see the reasons, the purposes, the reasons for why Paul goes through all this trouble and all this struggle to fight so hard to try and keep these Colossian believers from wandering in their faith, and why he believes it's worth it to go through all this trouble and all this struggle and all this fight that he's putting in. And when we see these reasons for why Paul believes it's worth it, well, I pray that it would convince us why it's worth it as well. And therefore, we then would spend our time and our energy, our early mornings, our late nights, our long, hard, awkward conversations with people, and doing whatever it takes to try and keep us and keep those who might begin in the process of wandering within our body. And so that's what we're going to see in this passage here this morning. We're going to see why it's worth fighting for the faith of those who are beginning to wander, those who are tempted to wander. So five reasons here. First reason is this: because of the encouragement it brings to those who are tempted to wander. Because of the encouragement that it brings to those who are tempted to wander. This first purpose and reason that Paul gives in verses 1 and 2 here. Look there with me, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged." And so then you might want to underline or circle the word struggle there in verse 1. And then after you've identified that word struggle there in chapter 2, verse 1, you might want to draw a line from the word struggle there in verse 1 to the word struggling in verse 29 of chapter 1, the verse that immediately precedes verse 1. Those words there, where he talks in verse 29, "I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works with me. For I want you to know how great a struggle." So struggling, verse 29 of chapter 1, struggle in chapter 2, verse 1. Those words, he's referring to the same thing. He's referring to the same struggle here. And do you remember then what Paul is struggling to do in verse 29? He's struggling to do what he talks about in verse 28 in chapter 1. Remember that? He's struggling, look at verse 28. He's struggling with all his energy that God gives him to proclaim Jesus by warning others of judgment, of teaching others about Jesus so that he may present those who believe in Christ as mature. Remember that word mature from last week? It means complete, as perfect, as holy, as blameless, as above reproach before God at the day of judgment. That's what Paul is struggling to do in verse 29. And this is the same struggle then that he's talking about in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's the struggle of proclaiming Jesus. It's the struggle of warning others. It's the struggle of teaching others about Jesus. It's the struggle of doing all those things so that he may present those who believe as being complete and holy and blameless before God at the day of judgment. In verse 1 then of chapter 2 then, we see who Paul is specifically struggling for. Did you catch that? Look at verse 1 again. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." So the "you" here is a reference specifically to the believers in Colossae, the Colossian believers that he's writing this letter to. Then he goes on, "and for those at Laodicea." Laodicea is about 12 miles northwest from Colossae. Then he goes on, "and for all who have not seen me face to face." So this is probably a reference to everybody in that region, the region of Colossae and Laodicea there, who haven't seen Paul face to face, that Paul hasn't met, that Paul hasn't ministered directly to. And so then, it's what Paul's saying. He's saying that he hasn't personally met these believers in Colossae, in Laodicea, and the believers in that region of Colossae and Laodicea. But he's saying that even though he's never met them, even though they haven't ever seen him face to face, he's saying he's struggling for them. He's struggling for them in ministry by proclaiming Jesus to them and warning them and teaching them about Jesus so that he can present them as being holy and blameless before God at the final judgment. Which then begs the question, well, how exactly is he struggling for these believers that he's never met? And do you know what the answer is? By writing this letter. By writing this letter. That as we've talked about, the faith of these believers is being threatened They're being threatened by this worldly philosophy, this false teaching that's going around in this region. And Paul's concerned for them. He's concerned for their salvation, for their spiritual well-being. He's concerned that they might buy into this false teaching and this worldly philosophy and be deceived. And if they buy into it and are deceived and they leave the gospel, then they won't be presented before God as holy and blameless and above reproach before God at the final judgment. And so Paul's struggling for them. He's 1,300 miles away in Rome in house arrest at this point in time. And so he picks up his pen, he picks up his paper, and he begins to fight for these believers' faith by writing this letter, warning them about this false teaching, warning them about the judgment to come if they're deceived by this false teaching, teaching them about the sufficiency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, proclaiming Christ to them. He's struggling for them, for their faith. He's fighting for their faith. And why does he do this? Why does he put himself through all this turmoil and struggle? Well, he tells us in verse 2, look there again, that, meaning in order that, their hearts may be encouraged. That's why he does it. That's the goal of this letter and everything that he's writing in this letter. His goal in struggling for these believers' faith is to encourage their hearts. He wants to encourage them. They're being tempted to wander away from Jesus. They're being tempted by this false teaching, this worldly philosophy. And so he writes this letter to remind them of who Jesus is, of the sufficiency of the cross, of the supremacy of Jesus, and all that he's done. As we talked about in the very first sermon in this passage, or in this sermon series, this letter just drips Jesus. This letter just drips the gospel. It's saturated with the gospel. And that's just not a quinky-dink. Like, that's on purpose. Paul writes so much. He's just holding Jesus out before them, reminding them in every way possible of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and the beauty and the glory of the gospel in the midst of their temptation to wander. Why? To encourage their hearts. To encourage their hearts to remain in the gospel, to remain in Christ, to not drift away to this false teaching and philosophy of the day. And so this is one of the ways then in which God uses us in each other's lives, right? Like left to ourselves, it's easy to drift. Left to ourselves, it's easy to get into our own heads and start believing a lot of whacked out stuff. It's easy to get into our heads and start thinking things and believing things that aren't true and all these lies. It's easy to start dabbling in sin. Left to ourselves, it's easy to begin to drift. It's easy to begin to wander. And that's why then we need each other. We need other people to fight for our faith, to struggle for our faith, who will come alongside of us, and when they see us beginning to drift and begin to wander, who will speak truth to us, who will remind us of truth, will remind us of who the gospel, for the sake of encouraging us, for the sake of trying to keep us from wandering, to encourage our hearts. And so then practically speaking, like think about this. Like right now, in your life, in our church, maybe another professing Christian that you know who might find themselves in the situation that the Colossian believers found themselves in. That they're being tempted to wander. They're being tempted to drift. Or do you know anybody who is wandering and who is drifting in their faith? If so, then how can you imitate Paul here and begin to struggle for them? How can you imitate Paul here and begin to labor for them and fight for their faith? How can you encourage their heart So for some, that might mean having a hard conversation with them that you've just been putting off for a long, long, long time. Or it might, laboring and struggling for their faith might look like asking very pointed questions and probing questions that you've been meaning to ask. Laboring and struggling for some might look like sharing specific verses and truths that will encourage their hearts in the midst of being tempted to wander. For some, laboring and struggling might mean getting up really early in the morning so you can regularly meet with them for accountability. For some, laboring and struggling might mean meeting with them regularly to address a specific sin issue or wrong belief that they're struggling with, and to read a book together, read the Bible together, and memorize verses together to address that specific sin issue or wrong belief that they're starting to wander and believe. Like, whatever it looks like, do you know somebody in your life who's being tempted to wander, who is wandering? And if so, how can you be an encouragement to them? How can you speak truth, come alongside of them, and remind them they're not alone? You're laboring, you're struggling for their faith for the purpose of encouraging their hearts in the midst of the temptation that they're facing to drift and to wander. Second reason, that's first reason, but second reason then it's worth fighting for those who are being tempted to wander is because the unity of our church, the unity of the church is at stake. So what Paul goes on to say in the middle of verse 2 there, look there, he says, or in verse 1, just follow along, kind of his logical flow of thought here. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." And here's why he's struggling: that their hearts may be encouraged, then secondly, being knit together in love. So this is the second purpose then. For why Paul's struggling to warn the Colossians and the Laodiceans and others, why he's struggling for them. He's struggling and fighting for their faith so they would be knit together in love. And I don't know about you, but at first glance I read that and I'm like, man, that's way out of left field. Like, up to this point in the letter, we're a little over a chapter in, and Paul hadn't said anything at this point, right, about relationships and about how they're to relate to one another as a church up to this point in the letter, and just like seemingly out of nowhere, like out of left field, then he just starts talking about being knit together in love. You're like, where in the world did that come from? Well, this is one of the purposes for why Paul struggles for them, why Paul fights for them, why he warns them about this worldly philosophy and false teaching, and why he's teaching them over and over about the sufficiency of Christ. The reason he does that is because if they wander from Jesus, if they wander from Jesus and begin to drift from the gospel, then they as a church aren't going to be knit together anymore. And do you know why? It's because they'll be drifting from the one thing that holds them together, namely Jesus. And this is what he talks about. If you go a few verses later, we'll get here in a few weeks, but look at verse 19. Or go back to verse 18. Listen to what Paul says and how this relates to being knit together in love that he talks about in verse 2. Verse 18, he says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, go on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head," talking about Jesus, "from whom the whole body, nourished," and here it comes, "knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." So do you see how verse 19 here fits with verse 2 here? What Paul's saying is that Christ is the head of the body, the church. And therefore, as the head of the body, He's the one that knits the church together. He's what unites the body together. But the only way for the body to remain united and knit together is that they continue to hold fast to its head, Jesus. Which means if they don't hold fast to its head, then the body will unravel. If they don't hold fast to its head, Jesus, then they won't be knit together anymore. They won't be part of the body anymore. They won't be unified, knit together anymore. Which again is a good reminder for us here this morning that what ultimately unites us together as a church isn't our ages. It's not that we have the same personality. It's not that we all have the same common interest. It's not that we share the same hobbies. It's not that we have the same favorite style of music that we want in church. Instead, the one thing that ultimately knits us together and holds us together as a church is that we all have the same head. We all have the same head. And that head is Jesus. And so then this is another reason then for why Paul fights and for why we ought to struggle and fight for the faith of those who are part of our body but are being tempted to wander, who aren't holding fast to Jesus anymore. We do that in order to try and keep our body knit together. In other words, if we don't care about whether or not people wander and drift from Jesus, and if we're just like, okay, there they go. It's none of my business. That would be like a physical body having a left foot just fall off and a right elbow just leave and a kneecap just go and a left hand just wander off and disappear. And the rest of the body just go, who cares? Just go, I didn't need you anyway. No! We struggle. We fight for each other. Like with everything we have, like all our might. So that every part of our body would hold fast to its head. And in holding fast to its head, then our body is knit together and stays together and remains unified and knit together. And so then we don't just pursue after people. We don't just struggle and fight for people's faith who begin to wander for their sake. We fight for them for the sake of our body, of our corporate body. Which then leads to the third reason. It's worth it to struggle and fight for the faith of those who are being tempted to wander. And the third reason is this. You see it on your handout. It's so that their confidence, the person who's beginning to wander or tempted to wander, their confidence in the gospel isn't undermined. That their confidence in the gospel isn't undermined. It's what Paul goes on to say in verse 2 and then also into verse 3. Look there at the end of verse 2. He says, to reach... So this is another reason he's struggling in verse 1, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So it's hard to see this in English, but that this is right here is the main purpose. This is the main goal, the main purpose why Paul is struggling and toiling and laboring so hard for the Colossians and Laodiceans and others who are being tempted to wander. He does so that those believers will reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So then what's all that mean? Well, if you remember last week, we looked at verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1. And within those verses, we saw there what God's mystery is. God's mystery is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus. It's that Jesus came and lived the perfect life you and I could not live. He substituted himself on a cross to take the judgment for those, for everyone who had ever placed their faith in Jesus. And he rose again 3 days later to conquer in victory over sin, death, and the devil. It's the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ. But also last week, we saw how this mystery then of Jesus, the gospel, is the hope of glory, not just for a select few people, meaning Jews. It's the gospel of Jesus. The mystery is that this gospel is available to not just Jewish believers, but also Gentile believers who trust in Jesus by faith. And that's the problem. The problem, though, is that in Colossae and Laodicea, there's this false teaching going around, and this worldly philosophy that's going around. And Paul's concerned then that the believers in Colossae might start doubting. They might start losing their confidence. They might start losing their assurance in the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross, and that Jesus' death and resurrection alone are sufficient to save them, and alone is sufficient to reconcile them to God. And so then again, this letter is one of the ways in which Paul struggles and fights for their assurance. He struggles and fights for their confidence in the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross and their salvation. And the primary way he fights for their assurance in Christ alone is by what he writes about Jesus in verse 3. Look there with me. He says, in whom, talking about Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This right here is what Paul's struggling and fighting for the Colossian believers to understand. This is what he wants them to understand. This is why he's struggling, what he wants them to understand, what he wants them to know, what he wants them to be fully assured of and confident in. He wants them to be fully assured and confident that in Jesus, look at verse 3, in whom? In Jesus, right? In Jesus, not in anything else. Not in religious rules, not in mystical visions, not in asceticism, not in anything else, just in Jesus, only in Jesus. Not in anywhere or anything else, only in Jesus are hidden all. So not 98%, not 99.99999%, but all, 100% in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think about what he's saying there. He's saying that wisdom and knowledge are treasures, like really valuable treasures, the most valuable treasures out there. And these treasures are hidden, meaning they're stored away in Jesus. That Jesus is like the storage chest, right, for these treasures. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge then are hidden, stored away, found in Jesus. And Paul wants to make sure that these believers that he's writing to are fully assured of that, that they're confident of that, they're not doubting that. And the reason that he wants them to be fully assured of that is because these false teachers are saying, you began with Jesus, that's good. But there's a deeper wisdom. There's a deeper knowledge to be had beyond Jesus in order to bring your salvation to completion and fullness. And this deeper wisdom, this deeper knowledge that's out there, that's beyond Jesus, that you need to get in order to complete your salvation, are mystical visions and mystical experiences and observing Old Testament food laws and Old Testament holy days and observing ascetic practices. This is the deeper wisdom. This is the deeper knowledge you need in order to experience the fullness of your salvation and to complete your salvation. But Paul here is saying, that's a lie. That's not true. And the reason Paul knows it's not true is because there's no wisdom, there's no knowledge that's beyond Jesus that needs to be added to Jesus for our salvation to be complete. Because all the riches of wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. And so it's impossible for there to be a deeper wisdom and deeper knowledge because all of the wisdom and knowledge, it's in him. It's all found in him. It's fully complete in him in his substitutionary death on the cross and his resurrection. And this is what Paul then wants these believers to be assured of, to not doubt, to be confident in, to not question. And he's afraid they are going to start doubting this and questioning this and lacking assurance in this. And when he sees that, he struggles for them. He labors for them. He labors for their assurance and their confidence in the sufficiency of the gospel. And so then think about that for you. Do you know a brother or sister in Christ whose assurance right now is being threatened? Do you know a brother or sister in Christ right now who lacks assurance? Who's beginning to doubt? Who's beginning to lose confidence in the hope of the gospel? Who's lacking assurance in the sufficiency of Christ's work in the gospel? Who's losing confidence and assurance in the mystery of the gospel? That all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge aren't found in this philosophy or that philosophy. It's found in Christ. And they're lacking assurance and confidence that that's true. They're beginning to doubt that that's true. And so then think about who that person might be in your life and then ask yourself this question. What would it look like then for you right now to struggle for them? What would it look like for you right now to fight for their assurance, to fight for their confidence in the gospel like Paul's doing for the Colossians here? That might involve, again, just holding out Christ to them. Holding out the beauty and the glory of the gospel to them. Reminding them of the sufficiency of Christ for them. Reminding them of maybe getting together with them and just reading through Colossians. Just basking and bathing in the gospel. Might involve just you and them just memorizing and meditating on certain verses about Jesus and the sufficiency and of his work on the cross in Colossians. And memorizing and meditating on that together and talking about that together. Whatever it might look, it could look a thousand ways, but what's one practical step you can begin to take to help that brother or sister in Christ to reach all the riches of full assurance in God's mystery, which is the gospel of Jesus? What would that what's a step you can take to labor for them? Fourth reason then for why it's worth it to fight for those who faith of those who might begin to be wandering or tempted to wander. Fourth reason is this: it's so that they're not deceived by plausible arguments. So they're not deceived by plausible arguments. It's what we see in verse 4, this warning that Paul's going to give them in verse 4. Look there with me at verse 4. He says, I say this. And the this goes back to verse 3. I say this, meaning I say that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge for our salvation. That's code word for the sufficiency of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ. I say this, why? Look at verse 4. In order that no one may delude, the word delude means deceive, no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. Depending upon your translation here, the ESV translates this as plausible arguments, which is a fine translation. But that literally means persuasive speech or fine-sounding arguments, or fine-sounding speech. And think about that. It means arguments, beliefs that sound logical. They sound right. They sound true. But they're not. This is really, really important here. And a warning, I think, for all of us here. Like false teaching, this sort of worldly philosophy, isn't always obvious. Most of the time, it's not obvious. Most of the time, it's really subtle. Like false teaching doesn't come with a warning label that says in real big letters, heresy. Right? False teaching usually doesn't come with blaring sirens, woo, 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 to warn us that what's about to be said is a lie. Instead, most false teaching sounds plausible, sounds right, it sounds true, it sounds correct. But it's not. The best examples of this, just go down to your local Christian bookstore. Just peruse the shelves of a bunch of the different books that are there. I'm not saying all of them, but a number of them. They contain plausible arguments and persuasive speech that sound really biblical, that sound really gospel, and that sound really Christian. And it's filled with a bunch of nonsense. Or especially in the day and age and culture in which we live, think about social media and podcasts and YouTube channels and a whole bunch of other things. All these different platforms that give people a platform for their voice and for their beliefs to basically say whatever they want to about whatever they want to. And people are listening to all this stuff and all this mumbo jumbo all the time. And a lot of it, under the umbrella of Christian, can sound really biblical. And it can sound really right, it can sound really true, but it's a bunch of bunk. It's not right, it's not true, it's false. So as Christians, like, we need to be careful. We need to like be on the alert. Like, what are you reading? What are you listening to? What are you watching? Who are you learning from? Just because it's popular, just because everybody's listening to it, just because everybody's reading it, just because it's on the bestseller list, doesn't mean it's biblical. And not only that, but just, this is true even when it comes to the culture in which we live, not the Christian culture in which we live, like the non-believing culture in which we live. And so many of the cultural beliefs and ideologies and ideas that are out there, that so many of them are given like a Christian twist. Just a little Christian twist to add some Christian terminology. Taking this philosophy and ideology and worldview of the world that's anti-Christian and adding some Christian terminology and a little Christian twist to it. And it sounds really biblical and right and true now when it's really not. And so then again, we don't just need to be on the alert for ourselves when it comes to this stuff to make sure we're not deceived. We need to be on the alert for one another to make sure none of us in here are deceived either. And in saying that, yeah, we need to be careful here. Like I've seen what I'm saying taken to an unhealthy extreme. Like with so many discernment blogs that are out there and discernment podcasts that are out there and others who like to shoot first and then ask questions later. And who are like these overzealous policemen that are just waiting to pounce on somebody at the first sign of trouble. That's the last thing in the world I'm talking about. At the same time, we need to be faithful to fight for others and to make sure none of us are deceived by plausible, fine-sounding, persuasive speech and arguments like Paul is trying to do here with the Colossians. Fifth and final reason, it's worth it to fight for each other's faith. And those who are beginning to wander is this. And we'll finish with this reason. It's for the joy of seeing them remain firm in their faith in Christ. For the joy of seeing them, the person who's being tempted to wander, remain firm in their faith in Christ. So what Paul's going to get at in the very last verse here in verse 5. Look there with me. He says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And so again, Paul here, he's saying, I'm not with you guys. I'm 1,300 miles away in house arrest in Rome. I've never met any of you. I'm not with you in body right now. I'm not there. But even though I'm not there, I'm with you in spirit. And I'm fighting for you. And I'm struggling for you. And even though I'm not there, I'm with you in spirit. And I'm rejoicing because I've heard two things about you. And here's the two things that he's heard about the Colossians that has caused him to rejoice. First, the end of verse 5, he's heard about their good order. Their good order. And you read that, you're like, what in the world does that mean? Well, the word good order, it also means discipline. Their discipline, their restraint. Probably a reference to their discipline, their restraint. And not buying into this worldly philosophy. Of not buying into this false teaching. They showed discipline, they showed good order, they showed restraint. Then secondly, he rejoices because they're standing firm in their faith in Jesus. They're standing firm in their faith in Jesus. They're resting in the sufficiency of Christ alone for their salvation. And so when Paul sees the Colossians with this false teaching, this worldly philosophy being propagated all around them, he's deeply concerned and struggling and trying to keep them from buying into this false teaching. And then he hears about, hey, they're not buying into it. They're not buying into it. When he hears that, he rejoices. It causes him to have great joy, and he rejoices and praises God because they haven't been deceived. They haven't bought into it. They're remaining, they're standing firm in their faith and sufficiency of Jesus' death and resurrection for their salvation. And when Paul sees that, it causes him to rejoice, which is another reason for why it's worth having hard, awkward, difficult conversations with people who are being tempted to drift. Why it's worth checking up on them, shooting them text, getting with them early in the morning, finding time to, you know, just sacrificing your time and your energy and to help fight for them. Why is it worth it? Some of y'all have experienced this. You know why it's worth it. One of the reasons it's worth it is because of the joy. The joy. The inexpressible joy that's found in seeing people you love, that you care about, and that you spend a lot of sleepless nights over. Standing firm in the gospel and not drifting and drifting and drifting and wandering from the gospel. I remember the one and only time I ever went hunting. Nobody laugh. I don't know, I was 11, 12, 13 years old or so. Remember my dad waking me up, I don't know how early it was, probably 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm 11, 12 years old. He takes me out in the middle of nowhere. And I'm sitting, I can't remember exactly whether it was a deer blind or a turkey stand or I don't know what we were shooting or looking for. I can't remember. But I do remember this. I remember sitting there thinking, what in the world am I doing here? I remember thinking, why am I putting myself through this? I remember it being so early in the morning, and I remember it raining and me being so freezing cold and wet. I'm thinking, I am never, ever, ever doing this ever again. And I kept my word. And so I'm thinking, like, even if I shoot a deer or a turkey or a dove or pheasant, whatever we're out there shooting, I can't remember because I never shot anything, but that's a whole nother. Thinking, this is not worth it. This isn't worth getting out of bed at 4 o'clock in the morning to get all wet and freezing out in the middle of nowhere to shoot nothing. Who does this? It's not worth it. Well, guess what? Fighting for the faith of a brother or sister in Christ who's beginning to drift or wander, who's being tempted to drift and wander. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it because of the encouragement it brings to his or her heart, or It's worth it for the sake of the body, being knit together and not having body parts just falling off, wandering away. It's worth it so for their assurance, so that no member of our church lacks assurance and has doubt in the gospel, but instead they're fully assured in Christ, in the gospel, and what Jesus has done. It's worth it so no one here is deceived and deluded by plausible arguments that look true but aren't true. It's worth it because of the joy it brings when you and I see a fellow brother or sister in Christ who's kind of in the process or being tempted to drift and are restored and come back and remain in the gospel and rest in the gospel. Like, make no mistakes about it. If it cost you a sleepless night, if it cost you a hard, awkward, difficult conversation, if it cost you to be inconvenienced, if it causes you to enter into messy situations that you're like, I have no idea what I'm doing here, if it causes you a lot of heart hurt and heartache and pain and emotional turmoil and everything else, if it cost you all those things, it's worth it. It's worth it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for our body. Thank you for your design for the church. For you, the fact that you didn't just save us individually to live isolated individual lives on our own. As we journey in our way to heaven. Lord, instead you designed it where you saved us as individuals and you placed us in a body where we can watch out for one another and look out for each other, where we can take responsibility for each other and live in mutual accountability in our relationships with one another. Because we know we need the body, because left to ourselves, we'll drift, we'll wander quick. And so we need fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who will labor for us and struggle for us and fight for our faith, even when we're beginning to wander in it. And so, Lord, help us to be that sort of church that imitates the example of Paul and his struggle and his fight for the Colossians and their faith. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.